have fun. My kids were asking me, Daddy, is it time for children's church yet? Soon, and very soon, it will be time for children's church. So church, last week we finished up with our series going through the Sermon on the Mount, Living the Heart of God. And today we are kind of starting a new series, but not really starting a new series. So what we're going to be doing for the next few weeks is taking a look at the one chapter books of the Bible. How many one chapter books of the Bible are there? Five. Very good. Yes, there are five. There is one in the Old Testament and four in the New Testament. So the one in the Old Testament is where we'll be starting today, and that is the short little book of Obadiah. I know what you're thinking. I've never heard anybody preach from Obadiah before. Good news. Today, you get to hear somebody preach from Obadiah. If you are curious where Obadiah is, it is that short little book between the books of Amos and Jonah in the Old Testament. So go ahead and make your way there. So as you're turning there, I'll give us just a real quick background on the book of Obadiah. So Obadiah was written by a fellow by the name of Obadiah. Very good. Man, you guys are sharp this morning. I tell you what. Yes, it was written by an individual by the name of Obadiah. Now, here's the thing. There are 11 people with the name of Obadiah in the Old Testament. Now, for the bonus question, which one wrote the book? It was Obadiah. Trick question. The answer is none of them. He's his own person. So Obadiah wrote the book of Obadiah. Now, there are two proposed time periods for when the book was written. One is significantly earlier than the other. The significantly earlier date puts it sometime in the 800s BC, 830, 840, 850, sometime in that time period of Israel's history. Personally, I tend to favor the earlier date of sometime after 586 BC, which is when Jerusalem was sacked by the Babylonian Empire. I think it fits with the context of what the author is saying a little bit better. But anyway, so the book is kind of broken up into two significant parts. The first 16 verses are God's pronouncement of judgment upon the nation of Edom. Now, the nation of Edom is the descended nation from the individual Esau. You may remember Esau from the book of Genesis. Esau was Jacob's big brother. And if you'll remember, Jacob kind of tricked his brother into giving him the blessing, the firstborn's blessing from his father. And so from these two individuals, Esau and Jacob, you have two nations. You have the nation of Edom, descended from those who came from Esau's line, and then you have Israel, descended from those who came from Jacob's line. Now, these two nations, much like the two brothers, didn't really get along. They did not really care for each other. They kind of went out of their way to make life difficult for one another. And the judgment is being poured out upon Edom by God in the first 16 verses of this passage. And then the final five verses, 17 through 21, is where we have God's promise to his people. The promise that God's people will not be beaten forever. God's people will not be subjugated forever. But in fact, God does have a plan. God has a purpose. God has a will. And what God will ultimately do is he will bring salvation and he will bring his kingdom upon the earth. And his people will rule upon the earth with him forever and ever. So that is kind of the layout of the book. We have God's judgment followed by God's promise and assurance. So, with that, we will dive in to this little book of Obadiah. So, look at verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Things are not looking good for Edom, to say the least. Things are not looking good for them. God is mad. He is very, very mad at Edom. Now, the question has to be asked. So, if God is angry with the people of Edom, if he is angry with this nation, then why is he so angry? Why is God pronouncing his judgment and pronouncing his wrath upon this people? What have they done that is so terrible? And the answer is really very simple. They have been living in pride. They're a proud people. And their pride has led to them believing that they are greater than God. They have no need for God. Because who in the world could possibly do anything to harm them? Who could do anything to bring them lower than where they are? They are wise. They are wealthy. They are strong. They are popular. They are safe. They're all these things. What do they have to fear? And so all of these things together have kind of become pillars upon which their pride has been built. And those are the five pillars we see. Go back to verses 3 and 4. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock in your lofty dwelling. So the nation of Edom, they had Petra was their capital city. Their capital city was built in the mountains. And where this city was built, it was literally built in the clefts of the rock. So it was approximately 5,700 feet above sea level, and it was surrounded on all sides by deep gorges and valleys and tall spire-like mountains coming up surrounding the city. So being able to attack this city, it was impossible. It was an impregnable city for the time period. They didn't need actual walls because they had mountains. They didn't need moats. They had gorges. Nobody was going to be able to launch an assault and to successfully attack this city. So they believed themselves to be safe. We have nothing to worry about. Nobody could ever hurt us. Nobody could ever harm us. So they believed themselves to be perfectly safe, outside the hands of anyone and everyone. And then verses 5 and 6, it goes in to talk about their treasures. They're wealthy. They were a wealthy people. They had all kinds of treasure, and their treasure really knew no limits, because where the nation was located was on one of the main major highways of the ancient world. Anybody who was going from one place to another, they went through Edom. So there was constantly new people coming in, which is where all the wisdom of verse 8, all their wise men, all their smarts, that's where a lot of that came from, because they're constantly having new people come in. They have all of these new ideas. They have plenty of imports, exports. They've got more money than they know what to do with. So they're smart. They've got all this wisdom. They've got money. They've got safety. And then what else? I think they got friends. Verse 7. All your allies have driven you to your border. They have plenty of allies. And then another reason they feel perfectly safe, because they're popular. People love them. And why wouldn't people love them? I mean, they're smart and rich. Everybody loves smart and rich people. To their face. It's exactly what's going on with Edom here. They're smart and rich, so everybody's real nice to them because they want some of the smart richness. But they're not really allies. All of this together puts Edom in a position. And oh, I'm sorry, I forgot the military power. Verse 9, your mighty men shall be dismayed. They've got safety, they've got allies, they've got money, they've got wisdom, and they've got a military that they believe can absolutely withstand anything. Their soldiers can handle any threat that comes their way. They have absolutely nothing to worry about, nothing to be afraid of. So they are good. All of this together has brought Edom to a place of complete and total pride. Now, hopefully we're aware, and hopefully you know, God abhors pride. He hates pride. God has no tolerance for pride. And the reason he has no tolerance for pride is because pride deceives people into believing that they are greater than he is. It deceives people into believing that they can provide for themselves better than God can, that they can protect themselves better than God can, that they can take care of their future better than God can. God hates pride. God resists the proud and does what? He gives grace to the humble. God has no tolerance for pride. And go back to verse 3. This is a key point here. And this is what God, kind of the crux of what God is building his judgment upon. The pride of your heart has what? Deceived you. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Do you know what pride really is? It's a lie that you tell yourself. That's what pride is. It is a lie that you tell yourself. It is a lie that you tell yourself and then you believe. You see, Edom was in a position where all of these things that they had, none of these things in and of themselves are bad, right? None of these things in and of themselves are bad. It's not bad to have wisdom. It's not bad to have a military. It's not bad to have money. It's not bad to have a fortress. It's not bad to have any of these things. But where they went wrong, where they have erred, is the fact that they no longer view these things as blessings from God. They view these things as a result of their own work, of their own strength, their own wisdom. They're viewing everything that they have not as a result of God's blessing, of his grace, of his mercy. They view everything that they have, everything that has been spelled out here, they view it all as a result of themselves. And so what is God going to do? He's going to take it away. And say, you in the clefts of the rock, you up there in your mountaintop fortress, you believe that nobody can harm you, that nobody could ever bring you down from your perch. And what does God say? I'm going to bring you down. And when I bring you down, your military will not help you because they will be slaughtered. All these wise men that you have, they will be scattered and killed. All the riches that you have, it's going to be plundered and taken away from you. All these allies that you think you have that are going to be there to protect you and help you, no, they're going to stab you in the back. They're going to be a part of my judgment upon you. Pride deceives the heart. Pride deceives everyone. They became prideful in the blessings of God, and so God is taking away their blessings. Now, why do I mention that? Why do I even spend any time mentioning that? Here's the thing, church. Me personally, a lot of you personally, this church collectively, we've experienced a lot of blessing from the Lord. In 43 years this church has been here, there have been a lot of good times, there have been some bad times, but there has been a lot of good ministry to take place in 40 plus years of ministry. There have been salvations, there's been baptisms, there's been discipleship, there's been a lot of good things to take place. And yes, those things are good. They should be celebrated. We should praise the Lord for those things. But understand, church, there is something that we have to be aware of. And there is something that we have to be on guard against. We have to be on guard against this idea that the blessings of God somehow have something to do with us. The blessings of God have everything to do with Him and His glory. His blessings are not a result of how smart we are, or how awesome we are, or how good we are. His blessings are a result of His grace. The danger that anybody has of falling in, the danger that Edom essentially fell into here. They viewed and received the blessings of God and believed that His blessings were a direct result of how awesome they were. They began to think that they were something. And as they began to think that they were something cool, something significant, more and more and more, they built themselves up in pride until they finally got to the point where they didn't believe that God was responsible for any of it. And when they got to that point, that is when God took it all away. Church, this is something to be on guard against, because no one is immune from it. Do not allow yourself, do not allow this church to put itself in a position where we begin to think the blessings of God, the blessings that God has put upon this church, the blessing that He has put upon me personally, upon my family, it's because of me. I deserve it. I've earned it. I'm owed it. As soon as you begin to think that, you have failed. You have failed as a follower of Christ. You have failed as a leader of your family. You have failed as a Christian. If you begin to think that the blessings of God are owed to you, they're not owed to us. He gives it out of an abundance of love for His children. He loves to bless His children. But as His children, we must always remember that it's for His glory and not ours. Edom lost sight of that. And so they found themselves in a position where they believed that they were owed everything that God had given them, and so God took it away. Secondly, go to verse 10. What did Edom's pride eventually lead to? Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, So all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. The pride of Edom led them to look down on Israel. And you see, that's essentially what pride does. You see, when pride becomes a part of who we are, when pride takes over the heart, then the natural inclination is to look down upon others because their failures make us feel so much better about our own failures, and they make our fortunes seem that much greater. And that is what Edom has done to Israel. See, go back into history here. So Israel, for a very long time, was struggling with enemies. 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel is overtaken by the Assyrian Empire. The southern kingdom of Judah is spared this judgment from God. But eventually, about 100 years later, Judah also falls to the Babylonian Empire. Now, when this happens, Edom is there. They're neighboring nations. Edom sees all of this taking place. And when this takes place, especially when we get to the sacking of Jerusalem, when Jerusalem is burned, the people are taken and kidnapped and taken back to Babylon, which is when the book of Daniel was written, all of it's interconnected. Now, when all of this happens, Edom is watching, and you know what they end up doing? They end up kind of helping themselves with the spoils of war. They did nothing to help Israel. They did nothing to offer help. In fact, they went out of their way to make things worse. Fugitives would pour out of Judah. They would pour out of Jerusalem, and they'd make their way to Edom, and Edom would take them and then turn them over to the Babylonians. They went out of their way to make sure that Israel suffered. And it was all a direct result of their pride. Because pride leads us to take pleasure in the suffering and failure of others. And we know it's true. I mean, that's on a grand scale, but I mean, we can even put this on a small scale, okay? Panthers fans, it's rough. It's rough. Oh my goodness, is it rough. But you know what gets me through? Seeing the Saints lose, seeing the Falcons lose. Oh, how I love to see the Falcons lose. If the Panthers can't be good, then at least the Falcons can be bad. I love taking pleasure in their pain. It's the same principle. Now, yes, it's funny and we can make jokes about it, but it is that same principle. Pride leads us to take pleasure in the failures and sufferings of others. Why? Because it makes us feel better about ourselves. Edom felt better about itself. They felt like a bigger nation. They felt like a stronger people. They felt like they were a bigger deal than they really were because Israel was suffering. Now, you'll notice there's no mention in this passage of why Israel was suffering. Israel was suffering because of their own sin. Israel is not blameless in anything. They were suffering because they deserved it. God had pronounced judgment upon them. The reason that they were overtaken by the Babylonians, the reason that they were living in captivity, the reason that all of it happened is because Israel was dealing with their own idolatry and pride. But you see, Obadiah and the Israelites, they knew this. They understood this. They understood why God was judging them. They understood that they had been given opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, and they never did. They understood that the judgment of God was being poured out upon them. Edom missed it. You see, the proper response that Edom should have had is God is judging them for their pride. God is judging them for their idolatry. We should probably get right ourselves. We should probably repent on our own just to make sure that we don't end up suffering the same exact fate that they do. But they don't do that because pride is a lie that you tell yourself and that you believe. And so rather than repenting of their own sin, instead, they rejoice and they take pleasure in the suffering of Israel. In fact, they go out of their way to extend that suffering. So all of that together, church, all of that is what they have done wrong, how they have offended the Lord, why the wrath of God has been stirred up against this people. And then God announces, verses 15 and 16, the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. So there's a certain way of writing in prophetical books, and this is what you would call a prophetical statement. There's a certain way of writing that a lot of the Old Testament prophets would do. They would write prophecy in such a way that it's not only applicable to the immediate circumstance that they're writing about, but it's also applicable to the future. And essentially what we have here is both immediately, in the immediate context that he's writing about, Edom will end up facing the judgment of God for what they have done. But it's also applicable in the way that it's written, in the way that he prophesies it, it's also applicable to today. Meaning that any nation or any individual who lives in pride, who lives with pride, will end up facing the wrath and the judgment of God. But there is good news. Verses 17 through 21. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape. And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sephard shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So a couple of things that I want to kind of focus on here, because essentially what God is saying is, look, because this prophecy, this book, this announcement of judgment, understand, church, while Edom is the subject for the majority of it, it's not written to Edom. It was written to Israel. It's written to God's people. It's written in order that God's people would be encouraged, that they would find strength. Because while they may be suffering in the here and now, while they may be going through the judgment of God themselves in the here and now, eventually God is going to bring about the culmination of his plan, which is that his kingdom will be placed upon the earth, that God will rule upon the earth. It's all going to end up in perfection, because that is what God has decreed. That is what God has said. That is his plan. It's all going to happen at some point. It's all going to get there. It's all leading there. The difficulty of now is just a blip on the radar for what is eventually going to come in the future. And yes, it may be far in the future, but it's a future that is assured, and it's a future that is eternal. So what does he say? In Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. Now, reading this passage on this side of the cross kind of helps with context. Kind of helps us understand a little bit better what Obadiah is talking about. Because when he says, in Mount Zion there will be those who escape and it shall be holy, who's going to escape the wrath of God? Who's going to escape his judgment? It's those who are covered by the blood of Christ. Is Mount Zion going to be holy because it's only going to be filled with people who have never sinned? No. No, that's not it. It's going to be holy because it's going to be filled with those who have sinned, repented of their sin, and have cast themselves upon the mercy and grace of God. What this is saying, and what we can know this side of the cross, is that as believers in Christ, we are grafted in to the family of God. We are grafted in to the people of Israel. We are adopted into his family. And we receive the same blessing that they do. And that blessing is, the very final verse, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So a couple of things that I just want to point out as we wrap up. Church, it's no secret. We all know the world's a little messed up. Everybody knows that. Everybody accepts that. At this point, it shouldn't really be surprising to us how messed up things are in the world. But here's the thing. We should never find ourselves at a point where we are standing there looking around and saying, God, this is a mess. Like, what are you doing? Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you making this better? Why aren't you fixing this? Why aren't you making right all of these things that are wrong? We don't ever have to look at the world. We don't ever have to look at the direction of the world and worry if God is in control, if he has a plan, because he is in control. You can kind of think of it this way. I kind of picture the direction of the world as being in a runaway stagecoach. Think of yourself trapped in a runaway stagecoach with all the windows and everything closed so you can't see out of it. The only thing that you know is it is just rickety and it's bumpy and you feel like you're going to like do some flips and some 360s and all this kind of stuff. Like, it's just a runaway stagecoach. You have no idea where you're going. You have no idea if you're even going to get to where you're going or if there even is a are we there yet moment. But eventually, the stagecoach will stop, and when you get out, you notice that actually there was a driver the whole time. That's kind of the direction of the world here. We're in a runaway stagecoach. We have absolutely no idea where we're going, what it's going to look like when we get there. But what we do know, even though we can't see it, and even though we can't necessarily picture it, what we do know is that the world is being driven, that the world is being controlled, that the world is being led ultimately by the Lord. There's never been a moment where he wasn't in control. In the absolute worst of times and in the absolute best of times, God has always been in control. And he will always be in control. And that is a comfort and that is a blessing to those who have humbled themselves before the Lord. But to the prideful, it's an assurance of coming judgment. So here's what I want to kind of challenge us with this morning, church. I mentioned that we need to be on guard. We need to guard ourselves. We need to guard our families. We need to guard our church against falling into the sin of pride. Falling into the sin of pride, believing that the blessings that God has bestowed upon us over these 40 plus years, that those blessings were somehow a result of us. That somehow we had earned them. We deserved them. We must be on guard against that. So while today is homecoming and we kind of look back and we think about and we praise the Lord for all that he's done in the past, let us do that with humility. We humbly look at the past, praising God and thanking God for what he has done, so that we can humbly go into the future, ready to live and to work and to be obedient to the Lord in the days ahead. Because as Pastor Jonathan mentioned earlier, God's not done working. He is not done working in this church. He is not done working through this church. God is still using Grace Baptist Church in this community. And he's going to continue to use Grace Baptist Church in this community. But that shouldn't be something that we find ourselves puffed up about. That shouldn't be something that we find ourselves prideful about. Instead, that should be something that we find ourselves humbly going before the Lord and saying, God, thank you. Thank you for your love, for your grace, for the opportunities that you have given us to walk in obedience. So check your heart this morning, church. Check your heart for pride. Check it for boastfulness. Because it's very, very easy to fall into the sin of pride. Especially when we live in a world that celebrates pride. Pride is a good thing. Pride is no longer a bad thing. It's no longer a shameful thing. Pride is a good thing. And the scripture is very clear. No. God is not impressed with pride. God is not pleased by pride. God hates pride. But he loves and gives grace to the humble. So let that be our church. Let that be what marks us as we go into these days, weeks, and years ahead, that we walk in humility before a loving God who we serve in complete obedience and faithfulness. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jesus, for the cross. God, we thank you for what you have done in and through this church over the last 40 years. Because you have been faithful and you have been good. You have poured out blessing upon this church, and we thank you and we praise you for it. But while we remember what you have done, may we look forward. May we look forward with humility to what you will do in the future. And would you give us grace and strength to take each and every step in faithfulness and obedience to you according to your will and calling. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Won't you stand, church?